Heavenly Father, we asked in this last psalm that you would speak to us. You will grant that to us now as we look at your word and by your grace hear you speak. It is our desire to worship you this morning and to worship you by hearing truth. And in hearing truth, living as you've called us to live, a holy people, chosen, truly beloved by you. We come this morning, many, with a week of burdens, some heartache, some frustration, some anxiety, some distraction. But you call us now to worship you. In spirit and in truth. So I ask, Father, you'd be gracious and that you would sharpen our minds that we might hear your word. If we are tired, Father, I pray you would stir in us a holy hunger to be fed. We cannot transform ourselves, and yet you, by your spirit, through your word, can and will. And so we ask that you would. Be gracious with us, Father. Be with us now, I pray. Magnify your name. In Christ's name, amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, please open to Colossians 3 if you're not there already. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be there for quite a few more weeks. You said I only did 12 and 13, and that was almost too much. And you'll see why. Throughout so much of human history, people have identified one another by the clothes that they wear. Nationalities, socioeconomic classes, sports team affiliation. And so why is that? Why have clothes played such a large piece of human history? Certainly it's more than just covering our bodies. And it's also more than having the latest fashion for you and your friends to talk about. When I see a soldier in uniform, I know that that soldier has been trained and is capable of engaging in some combat. When I see a doctor in uniform, I know that that doctor has had some training and is able to engage in the fixing of the body. The passage today, Paul is saying to the church at Colossae, and he's saying to the church at Cambrian Park Baptist, I want you to dress well. I want you to dress as you've been equipped to be dressed, exceedingly well according to this passage. Now, before some of you get really excited and think that this is a biblical imperative to leave church today and go straight to the mall and fill your closet with Versace and Prada and Armani, the clothing that Paul is talking about is not made in China. And it cannot be purchased at Macy's or Old Navy or wherever else you may shop. The clothes the Apostle Paul is talking about, they are made by the Spirit of the living God. And we put them on through the process of sanctification. Not finding them in a store, but by God's grace being made new each and every day. Paul calls us to put on, then, our heavenly attire. The very character and virtue that we are to called to be to live in as being new creatures in Christ, to reflect the people that we now are in Christ. So in other words, Paul is saying, if you are a believer saved by grace, then dress your part. Dress as a believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Dress as a person who is now alive in Christ. And so this morning I want to go shopping with you. It's amazing that I would even say that, as much as I don't like shopping. But I do. I want to shop with you, and as we shop, I want to contemplate three things. Number one, our calling to get dressed. And it is an imperative, so it's not optional. Number two, what are our fashion choices? What can we wear? And number three, our model and our motivation. So our calling to get dressed, our fashion choices, and our model and our motivation. Number one, our calling. Look at verse 12 again. Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. A better word order for you. If I could rewrite this, I would as such. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, and so forth. It is a transitional phrase, therefore, and therefore is a conclusion based upon previous statements. What has Paul already told us? That he gets this point, and he's telling us the virtues that we are to put on in Christ. He told us in verse 1 of chapter 3 that you have been raised with Christ. He told us in verse 3 that you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He told us in verse 5 that because you are putting to death what is earthly in you, and verse 9, you have put off the old self with its practices. He says in verse 10, because you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He says, in light of all this, Paul says, get dressed. Put on the holy virtues of God. Be the people that God has caused you to be. In other words, he wants our lives, our daily moments, our words and our thoughts, and what we do with our hands to match the transformation that's taken place inside. There has to be a correspondence between what God has done on the inside and how we live on the outside. Hence, this imperative of such magnitude. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Why would he start with that? There is so much in these three words, and they're linked together, and it's an extraordinary statement, and it's an extraordinary identity now attached to you. Remember, the Judaizers did not believe that the Colossians were those chosen by God. They were deficient. They were disqualified because they weren't participating in the human traditions and the man-made religions that they had established. Paul saying, on contraire, you have been past tense chosen by God. You are dearly loved. And yes, that word chosen means elected. Yes, that word means you have been handpicked by God. Before the foundations of the world, God knew you by name. He handpicked you to be saved out of the darkness and brought into his church. The word in the Greek for chosen is eklektos. Eklektos. You say, well, that sounds a lot like eclectic. And it is. Same root word. Back in the days of ancient Greece, the philosophers that would not align themselves with the traditional schools of thought, they would break off. And they were called eclectic, separated from those that they should be a part of. So in some sense, you have been separated from the world. You, the church, have been called out. You have been chosen. You are an eclectic community. And then Paul magnifies this choosing of God by attaching the word holy. And you hear the word holy most of the time, I would imagine, and you think of righteousness or moral purity. And that's not wrong. But in the context of this verse, he's using the word holy in its most literal sense, to be set apart. So you've been chosen by God and you've been set apart by God for the distinct purpose of glorifying God. Romans chapter 14. For none of us lives to himself, Paul said, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then what? So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's your purpose. That's why you were chosen. That's why you were set apart, to live for Jesus Christ. And to be chosen out of the world, to be set apart by God, for God, what a calling. I mean, we should be able to stop right now and be so overwhelmed with a sense of awe and wonder that it would fill us with a desire to put on these holy attributes. Chosen and set apart. But he doesn't stop there. He adds another word. Look, as God's chosen ones, holy and what? Holy and beloved. You are the beloved of God. You are loved by God. Dearly, infinitely, and personally loved by Yahweh. It's not eros. It's not philos. It's agape. And at the very heart of agape love, this divine love from God to man, is a selection. It is a choosing. And so God has chosen to love you for your own well-being. Not because you've done anything to deserve that love, but because he has decided, according to his own wisdom, to be gracious and love us like this. When I took a vow to marry my wife, I chose to love her selflessly and no other women. When God was gracious to give us children, it was a choice of love to put them above career or academics or hobbies for their own well-being. Agape is not moved by emotion. There's emotion attached to it, but it is a willful choice to exercise great love upon a person at your own expense. And this is the love that Paul says God has for us. We are his beloved. My beloved, if you understand this, even fractionally, it is sufficient to transform you completely from the inside out. You get a taste, you get a piece of this infinite love that God has for his children. Our cultural moment is not unlike most of human history, where most people throughout human history have been longing for meaning and intimacy in life. We saw that in the study of Ecclesiastes, did we not? This constant pursuit for eternal purpose, for meaning, for love that cannot be found in anyone other than Jesus Christ. Because only in Jesus Christ does a person truly love their purpose. You were created in the image of God for God. You were created by God to worship God and know God and dwell with God forever. And only in Jesus Christ can you know that you are what? That you are the beloved. That God loves you like a son or a daughter because in Christ you now are. All the love poured out from heaven by grace, not because of your own merit. What a sweetness to this calling. I want you to hear the words chosen, holy, and beloved. I want it to be music to your ears. I want you to revel in it. I want you to bathe in it. I want you to be changed by it right now before we go on to any other words in this verse. It is sufficient, my beloved, to overwhelm us rightly. And for some, I know some of your family and some of your friends who do not know Christ, they hear this calling to serve Christ, to sacrifice for Christ, to suffer for Jesus, and that's to them sounds, that's a bad deal. Because the flesh wants self-exaltation and self-glorification. The flesh is about me, and you're talking about dying to self and living for this Savior you can't even see. The Bible says you have been chosen and you are dearly loved. And the two come together that we see that God's purpose is not to use us. He didn't create us and then save us to use us for worship. He doesn't need any more worship. He doesn't need any more glory. He has called you and he has saved you and he's chosen you to worship him because he loves you. And so we bring these two together with all the power they have to cultivate a motivation in us that we have purpose and we have intimacy. You have meaning in Christ. You have love in Christ, and therefore it changes everything. You don't have to go through life looking for purpose as so many are. Your purpose is to glorify God. And you don't have to run around trying so hard to be loved. So desperate for that one person who will just love you for the sake of love. They will love you because you are created in the image of God, not because of your looks or your money or your education, but just purely loved. You have that in Christ. When he saved you and he made you his, he placed his love upon you, not because of your holiness and not because of your looks and certainly not because of your education or your money or your family or your worship, but because he so decreed. He said, I will love that one. And so he does. And so you are loved so deeply. Did you come in here this morning as the beloved? Did you have that sense of awe and wonder that you're entering into a gathering of God's people who are dearly and eternally loved by the Creator? If so, then the song should have been lifting up to heaven. Your voices hurting because you could not sing loud enough to this one. Deuteronomy 14:2, this is nothing new. Through Moses, God said, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his what? His treasured possession. Oh, when we gather like this, and the creator of the universe looks down, he says, these are my people. I treasure them. I adore them. So what's Paul's point? Why does he tell us that here? He's telling us to get dressed well, and he starts off by saying, you're chosen, you're set apart, and you're deeply loved. Why? Because he wants you to wake up every morning and every moment of every day, know that your purpose and your love, the meaning of your life, and the intimacy that you long for, you already have in Christ. So we don't have to jump out Monday morning and try to find our identity. We don't have to go Tuesday looking for a lover. We have purpose and we have meaning and we have intimacy in Jesus Christ. And so he says, in light of that, this is our foundation. He says in verse 12, put on then these holy attributes. Put them on. Get dressed. Lived in light of your new purpose and your new love. Live like a people who have eternal meaning and who have intimacy with their Creator. The word here in the Greek, put on, it's more than just putting on a jacket or a pair of pants. It literally says, listen to this, sink into. So when we put on these virtues in verse 12, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, he wants us to sink into them. He wants us to be immersed in them. They're not isolated ethical imperatives that your philosophy 101 instructor gives you at the end of the spring quarter and says, now practice these during the summer. These are not moral imperatives that we are trying to do. These are virtues that we are to be. So I don't want you to listen to verse 12 and hear a list of imperatives. Oh, all right, I have to be compassionate. I have to be kind. No, this is who we are to be. The soldier wears the uniform because he is trained and is able to fight. The doctor wears the uniform because she has studied and she can heal the body. My beloved, as a Christian, you are to put on the clothes of righteousness because you have been redeemed. You have purpose. You are loved. All right. So first, we get the calling? Not so subtle. Okay. All right. That's good. The calling to get dressed. Next thing, let's look at the clothes in particular. There are clothes that the apostle wants us to put on. We've already looked at several he wants us to put away, right? Put to death, therefore. And he listed those attributes in verse 8, verse 10. Now we're getting some of the clothes. These are the good racks. These are the racks we want to go to. And these are the clothes we want to put on. Look at verse 12 again. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's who you are. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. He lists six articles of holy clothing, and he divides them up into three pairs. He has a pair that he talks to the heart, a pair of clothes that he talks for our mind, and a pair of clothes that he talks specifically for our emotions. And I want to look at each briefly. The first pair of clothing for the heart, he says, put on a compassionate heart and kindness. Now, a compassionate heart, we usually think of, you know, we see someone struggling or we're watching a movie and we feel compassion. And that's tied to it. But the Bible always takes these words so much further, as they must. Having a compassionate heart is having a sympathetic disposition towards someone who is struggling or someone who is suffering. But it doesn't end there. That sympathetic disposition moves us to action. So when you think compassionate heart, I don't want you just thinking feeling. I want you thinking feeling and then movement, feeling and action. And that's why it's coupled with the word kindness, which literally means useful or purposeful. You say, well, when I think of kindness, I think of this sweet little, you know, neighbor next door who brings me cookies at Christmas, and she, you know, she's just so endearing with us. And that, certainly that is kind, but the Bible here, this word kindness, is your compassionate heart leading to action that is profitable or useful for someone else. It is sacrificial in nature. It is service-based kindness and compassion. It's like this. If you have an elderly neighbor who lives across the street from you, and he is struggling putting stuff from his garage into his truck, and you see that, and you are in Christ, and you see his suffering and struggling, your compassionate heart will make you profitable and useful for him. Why? You'll leave your house, you'll go to his house, and you say, can I load your truck for you? And he will say, thank you, please do. It is seeing the devastation from hurricanes like Irma or Katia or the fires in Santa Rosa and not being okay doing nothing. It's a compassionate heart that compels you to pray. It's a compassionate heart that compels you to give. It's a compassionate heart that may put you on an airplane and send you to New Orleans to help out. So this first pair of clothes deals with the heart, compassion, kindness, and action. The second pair, Paul deals with the mind. Look, put on then as chosen ones, humility and meekness. And those two go together. Humility literally is lowliness of mind. We would say biblically is to have a right appraisal of yourself in accordance with the Word of God. It is an inside-out virtue that is rightly produced by you comparing yourself to Jesus Christ. By you comparing yourself to Jesus Christ instead of one another. Now, I would argue that many people today in the church struggle with humility. Most do. It is only because our evaluation of ourselves is based upon a relative standard. We evaluate ourselves, not soberly, we evaluate ourselves by looking at our parents, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, instead of Jesus Christ. Do this, my beloved. You cast your eyes upon a crucified, risen Savior. You look upon His beauty and His majesty. You look upon His holiness and the love that He has for God and for people. And you, your self-exaltation, will be rightly put to death in your heart. You look upon Jesus. You cannot see Him in His perfect submission to the Father, even to the point of death. You cannot look upon His generosity, His willing to serve you then and now, and not see how desperate you need to be made holy as He is holy. You cannot remain exalted in your mind by looking at a glorified Christ. And so the matching virtue with humility is meekness. And usually when we think of meekness, we think of, you know, somebody who is afraid to speak up, or someone that's so timid that they won't go into a room full of people. That's not what the Bible means when it uses the word meekness. Meekness literally is gentleness. Listen to this. Gentleness and use of power. Gentleness in the use of power is a meek soul according to the Word of God. And as much as the culture hates humility and hates meekness, these are triumphant virtues that our Lord had perfectly. I don't know if any of you remember, there was a scene from The Lord of the Rings where Frodo realizes that Gollum is following them. And there's this incredible dialogue between Frodo and Gandalf. Frodo says to Gandalf, "What a pity that Bilbo did not stab that vile creature when he had a chance." "Pity," Gandalf replied. "It was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. It was pity and mercy not to strike without need." Frodo continued, "Now at any rate, he is as bad as an orc and just an enemy. He deserves death." Now listen. "Deserves death. I dare say he does," said Gandalf. "Many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them?" he says to Frodo. "Then do not be so eager to deal out death in judgment." Mercy. This type of meekness and humility is what we are called to. This is the life that Christ lived perfectly. Jesus Christ, the most powerful man to ever walk the face of the earth, was the most humble, most meek man to have ever lived. He was strangely gentle with all the power of God. In humility and meekness, what did he do? He granted mercy to those who deserved to be judged. He granted eternal life to those who deserved to die. It was Christ who said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." For what? "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." The creator of the universe, incarnate on earth, saying, "I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is the way we are to be with one another and with the world. The last pair, then, he brings us to our emotions. He talks about a compassionate heart and kindness to guard the heart. He talks about humility and meekness to guard the mind. And this last pair of clothes, he says, I want you to guard your emotions, patience and bearing with one another. Your emotions. Some of you, like me, let our emotions get the best of us at times. does not promote for godly living. It is godly patience that enables us to bear with one another, is it not? The word patient, it means long passions. We get that, we say, that's kind of like long suffering, better. That means waiting before you react. It means not severing a relationship because the person you're in the relationship with did not do exactly what you wanted them to do. They were a bit short with you that day. They weren't as kind with you that day. They did not do what you asked them to do that day. Patience is you stay the course with them. You avoid the premature breakup. You do not express your anger or exercise the rebuke because you've had enough. It is a fruit of the Spirit of God, and it enables us, by His grace, to suppress the fight or flight response that most of us have. When someone is telling you to be patient, usually you're trying to run or you're trying to fight. Are you not? You're trying to isolate. You got to get away from this person, or you're just going to take them out. So this patience that God calls us to is a bearing with one another. That doesn't need a lot of description. To bear with. When you're bearing with, it's hard, right? Because your friend, your loved one is going through something really difficult, and you are walking with them through this difficulty. You are taking some of that pain also. Being patient and bearing with one another means that when someone that you love is hurting, you don't run away. You don't go to your house and shut your door. You don't close the blinds and turn your phone on silent. It means you do not ignore their suffering. It means you do not rebuke them for being so miserable in your presence. It means you listen long to the brother has told you again and again about the same situation, the same struggle. You listen long and you don't forsake the relationship because love supersedes it. We'll see that next week. It means you come along those who are grieving the loss of a loved one and you stay the course with them for weeks and months and years. It means you love them as Christ loves you. So my beloved, these are the clothes that Paul says I want you to sink into. I want you to immerse yourself in these clothes. Compassion and kindness to guard your heart. Humility and meekness to guard your mind. And I love patience and steadfastness towards one another to guard your emotions. He says, if you dress like this daily, heart, mind, emotions, with these virtues from heaven, then by God's grace, you'll live a life that brings a great testimony to our Lord. Your family will see you. Your neighbors will see you. Your coworkers will see you. And they say, how do you dress like this? I mean, where do you get all this compassion for people? And why are you so stinking kind all the time? And what about this love that you show? You're choosing to love in a way that I don't understand. And oh my goodness, you're humble. And you don't say thank you. I know I am. Their question is the operative question, is it not? I mean, it is the question for this sermon as well. How do you do this? Because my flesh is not compassionate. My fleshly mind has no desire to be kind to anyone but myself. Right? The world tells us, our flesh tells us, forget about everybody else. It's you. You are what is important. Assert yourself. Make sure that your resources are used for your well-being, your sleep, your entertainment. My flesh hates being told to be humble. It proudly rebukes that. My flesh hates being told to be meek. I want my thoughts and my opinions to be first. I want to make sure I'm heard over everyone else. And then I want what I want to be put in place. And patience and bearing with one another. I mean, come on. Come on. It's fight or flight for me all the time. I either want to punch you out or I want to get you out. Out of my life or just take you out. So how do we do this? I mean, how does a man with these old, filthy, sin-stained garments take this off and go to this rack of righteousness and put on these clothes? I've showed you the calling. I've shown you the fashion. And so let's ask this last question. And by God's grace, let's answer it from the passage, all right? You still with me? All right. Our model and our motivation, point number three, model and motivation. One sure way to put on these virtues and this righteousness to reflect the person that you already are is to daily remind yourself of who you are and how much you are loved. And we've already established that from verse 12. You are chosen, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Your purpose is defined. Your intimacy is defined. You've been set apart by God to glorify Him. And that means you have the ability, if this is true, you have the ability to walk in humility. You have the ability, listen, to be a meek people, exercising power with great gentleness. You don't need to exalt yourself. Now, beloved, listen to me. I still hear in so many of our conversations so much self-exaltation. You don't need to. Do you know why? You've already been exalted. You're already seated with Christ, the right hand of the Father. You can't get any higher. You are as high as you can go. And if that's true, then you don't need to try to bring out this perception and tell people how great you are. Tell them how great Christ is and that you're in Him. If that's true, then it should cultivate the opposite of a holier-than-thou attitude. If you know that you've been seated at the right hand of Christ, it shouldn't cause you to be filled with pride. It's just the opposite. You're seated with Him because you could not seat yourself there yourself. You could not get there by yourself. You are incapable of rising up from a life of sin and rebellion and death. You were enslaved in your flesh and destined to die when God came to you and made you alive and exalted you with His Son. And so if you're going to boast, you're going to boast in Christ and only Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:31, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts what? Boast in the Lord. You want to cultivate humility? Boast in Christ. You want to produce meekness? Boast in Christ. You can also, I believe, put on these heavenly garments by growing deeply in your understanding of this title, beloved. By growing every single day in the wisdom of knowledge of how much you are, in fact, right now, loved by God. Romans 5:8, Paul said, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. That's how much you're loved. You didn't do anything good or anything right. Christ died for you when you were still dead. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. In what? That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Christ became the sacrifice that God might love you. My beloved, the more you realize how much God loves you, the more compassionate and kind your heart will become. And it must. When you begin to reflect upon how compassionate God has been with us, how compassionate and kind God is with us. I mean, what is the great struggle of mankind? It is sin. It is sin that leads to eternal death. And what compassion did God have? He sent His only Son to remove that. What compassion? He said, I'll send My Son to take away that plague of death and make you alive. You will not stay like that forever. And if you contemplate the love that God has for you, it will cultivate patience. It will cultivate a bearing with one another because you cannot for a moment contemplate God bearing with you and God being patient with you. How many times do you sin each day? How many sins this year? Thousands, tens of thousands. And God has not left you. He has not forsaken you. You are still here. You are still worshiping. You are still beloved. And so you must be patient with others because God is patient with you. You must bear with one another because God continues to bear with you. Does He not? Does He not still love you? Say amen to that. He still loves you. This morning, there was sufficient sin for Him to cast you back into your old life and said, enough. Go back. You want to live as a dead person? Then be dead now and forever. But He did not. He brought you here and you sang and you pray and you listened to Me preach. The more you daily experience heart, mind, emotions, this infinite love that God has for you, the more you will put on these clothes. The more you will want to put on these virtues of righteousness. So the purpose being chosen and set apart to bring him glory should compel you to go to the rack of righteousness and put on clothes of holiness. The fact that you are loved by God, not because you deserved it, because God chose to love you, should cause you to go to the rack of righteousness and put on clothes of holiness. But I'll give you one more and I'll close. And this could be the trump card. And I think it's why Paul leaves it to the end. Look at verse 13. Paul says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Anyone has a complaint against you, friend or foe, stranger or loved one, if anyone has a complaint against you, you are to engage in the process of biblical forgiveness, the seeking and the receiving. And you're to do it generously, and you do it completely, because that's how Christ did it with you. This is to be the culture of the church. And you want to talk about a redefinition for people. Not bickering, not backbiting, not quarreling, but seeking forgiveness readily, completely, fundamentally in Christ. He said, if you're following this, you're thinking, all right, you know, being compassionate and kind, humble and meek, patient and bearing with one another, that's hard enough for my old man. The old man in me still fights at these. I don't want to be compassionate. I don't want to be humble. I don't want to bear with anyone if it's difficult for me to bear with them. But now you come to the end of the rack here, and this last article of clothing, Pastor, you're telling me I'm to put on forgiveness, and not just forgiveness, but I'm to forgive others as Christ has forgiven me, and you should be saying, impossible. I cannot do this. The other six articles were hard enough, but now you're telling me to put on an article I cannot do, and you cannot. Your flesh is unable, but the Holy Spirit is able. The Holy Spirit has made you alive. And so you can, this day in Christ, forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. This is not an impossible calling, and it's not an impossible endeavor. You say, well, why is it so difficult to put on this last article? Why forgiveness? I mean, the seeking forgiveness, that's pretty easy to see. In order to seek forgiveness, you have to go to someone and say, you have to open your mouth, which is the hardest part. You got to have your tongue actually move, and words have to be audible. When you say, I need you to forgive me. I'm really sorry. I sinned against you. I was wrong. Pride has to die, does it not? You cannot seek forgiveness and have pride define you. You must be humble. You must be meek. So why is it so hard to grant forgiveness? I must say, my beloved, the longer I walk in Christ, it's harder for me to grant it than it is to ask for it. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm wretched. I know I need forgiveness every day. But when someone says, please forgive me, I say, I forgive you. Why is that so hard? Why? Why is it so hard to grant forgiveness when it's asked for? Anytime sin has taken place, pain enters God's glorious creation. And that pain must go somewhere. It doesn't just disappear with time. Time does not heal all wounds. I would say time heals no wounds. So what do we do when sin comes in and pain is exercised and we're feeling that? You have two choices. I mean, really, you only have two. You can seek justice, or you can grant mercy. If you seek justice, you can take some of that pain and redirect it back at the person who brought it. And they deserved it. And maybe justice is right. Or you can grant mercy. But if you do that, that means all that pain and all that suffering you got to keep. You got to hold on to it. And I think that's why it's so hard for us to extend forgiveness. When you say, I forgive you, you're saying, I will keep the pain. I'll keep the suffering. Let's say hypothetically that one of my sons accidentally backs up my vehicle into a pole. And he demolishes the rear bumper. Okay? I have two options. I can go to him fairly and say, I'm going to exercise justice. You need to pay for the bumper. That's option number one. That might not necessarily be wrong. I have a second option. What is it? I can grant him mercy. And I can say, you know, yeah, it looks bad. It has to be fixed. And I can pay for it. In other words, I assume the pain of the financial payment to fix the bumper. But it's one or the other. It's one or the other. I want to offer you two meditations about Jesus Christ and his forgiveness that will help us overcome this stumbling block of not only seeking forgiveness, but granting it. Because that's what we're commanded to do here. To grant forgiveness to others as Christ has forgiven us. Let's take a look at how Jesus forgave and who he forgave. It says, by the way, look at the verse again, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. In other words, this is not an option. This is not a biblical recommendation. And that's what makes this so hard. You must forgive. Our children learned this young enough that when they've sought forgiveness from us, and you're still steaming as a parent, they say, you must forgive me. And they're right. You cannot not forgive. You can't. It's not optional. No one wore this better than our Lord. From the cross, he said what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This man wore forgiveness. It defined him. So how did Jesus forgive us? How did he forgive us? He forgave us. One, he forgave us freely. In other words, he doesn't require you to do something, to make a payment, to engage in a religious exercise. This is what the Judaizers argued. You're not going to be forgiven by God unless you engage in asceticism. You're not going to be forgiven by God unless you attend this new moon festival. Jesus doesn't do that. The only requirements of forgiveness from God is repentance and faith. It's you recognizing that you indeed have sinned against our holy God, and you're turning to him and you're trusting in him to forgive you. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, when the crowd cried out to Peter, what must we do? They were convicted because he had presented the gospel, and he said, you killed Christ. Peter said, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that they may be forgiven. Repentance and faith. The sole criteria for you, my beloved, to forgive those who sin against you is repentance and faith. It's the same. It's them coming to you and saying, please forgive me. And they're sincere. You say, and I forgive you. I take now the pain. I take the suffering. The second way that Jesus forgives us, that we must forgive others, is that he forgives us completely. Partial forgiveness is no forgiveness at all. Okay? You can't halfway forgive someone. It's an all or nothing means of grace. You either forgive someone or you do not. How did Jesus pardon you when you came to a saving grace? He didn't say 99.9% of your sins. He didn't say half. He said all of them. You were completely forgiven. Past, present, and future sins. Luke chapter 5, verse 20. What did he say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk. Completely forgiven. No more sin. Dividing God and man. And that means, now listen. When you forgive someone, you cannot hold on to any piece of that pain and then use it against them in the future. You cannot partially forgive. You cannot say, I forgive you, and then harbor anger against them and still treat them as though they've still sinned against you without seeking forgiveness. You cannot desire justice for them. It must be mercy that is complete. So Christ forgives us freely. He forgives us completely. I'll give you one more. He forgives us forever. He forgives us forever. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins, what? No more. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. If you forgive someone, it must be complete and it must be forever. That means you don't bring it back up again. Listen, husbands and wives, stop doing that in your marriages. Stop bringing up those things from last year or 10 years ago. Or some of you, if you have elephant minds, you bring it up from when you're first married. What are you doing with that? Kill that. Destroy it. And do not bring it up again. It means that you will treat the person who has sinned against you as though they have not sinned against you. The relationship is restored. The forgiveness is complete. And it is forever. Forever. Total restoration. This is the model that Christ gave to us. And there is no man against whom more grievous sins were exercised than Jesus Christ. And there is no man more faithfully has forgiven people than Jesus Christ. It was free, it was complete, and it was forever. And as glorious as that is, there's one more motivation even deeper. Look at verse 13 again. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Why must you forgive? Because God has forgiven you. Why must you forgive? Because God has forgiven you. That means this. Let's get real practical. That means the pain and the suffering of every sin, every evil thought you've ever had, every foul word, every selfish, cruel deed or intention in your life was taken in total by Jesus Christ. In Christ, you stand this moment holy and righteous and pure before a holy, just God. And you do so because Jesus Christ granted you mercy, which means he took your pain. He took the suffering that we rightly deserved. He took an eternity in hell of judgment and condemnation, and he took it upon himself, and he bore it in his body on the cross. And he did that. And because he did that, there is no greater reason, no greater motivation for you, my beloved, than to go to the rack of righteousness and put on these clothes daily. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, bearing with one another. Oh. We use the word substitute often. He was your substitute. He bore all that pain and all the suffering that you rightly deserved. He took it and granted you mercy instead. He forgave you. And so we are to forgive one another. To not forgive when you have been forgiven is like the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. You know you cannot talk about forgiveness without going to Matthew 18. You know that. The unmerciful servant, after being forgiven the equivalent in today's dollars, listen to this, of $7.8 billion. He was forgiven approximately in 2017 dollars, adjusting for inflation, $7.8 billion by his master. What did he then do? He went out and found one of his servants who owed him $13,000, and he wrung him by the neck, and he threw him into debtor's prison, and he could pay it completely. $7.8 billion he was forgiven, and he would not forgive a measly 13,000. So the master finds out, and the master calls this wicked, unmerciful servant to him. He summoned the man, and he said this, Matthew 18, verse 32, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy upon you?" This is Christ speaking to his church. "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailer and until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father," listen to what Christ said, "so also my heavenly Father will do to everyone if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is not optional, and it is very dangerous if we do not. You harboring anger right now toward a brother or sister, is there a broken relationship with you right now that needs restitution? We must act upon that. It is a very dangerous thing to play with the forgiveness of God. These clothes, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, these are your garments. You are God's people. You are chosen, holy, and beloved. This is what we are to wear every single day. You're to wear it because your purpose is to glorify God. You are to wear it because you are loved by God. You are to wear it because you are forgiven by God. I can't give any more good reasons. These are incredible. Every day, every morning, to go shopping on the rack of righteousness and put these on every day. And at the end of the day, stop and say, "Lord, forgive me. I wasn't kind like I should have been. And there were so many times when I was not meek and humble. And oh, I did not bear with that brother. Forgive me, Lord. Tomorrow, let me be better at it. Let me be more faithful in my walk. Not to earn your salvation, but because you're already saved." All right, last warning, and I will close. You thought two verses was going to be a short sermon? Come on. a flagrant rejection to put on these virtues is an indication that maybe you are still unsaved. To not daily sink into and be immersed in these virtues of a Christian life may mean that your purpose is not to glorify God, and you are not beloved, and you have not been forgiven. You say, well, where do I get that? Matthew chapter 22, the wedding feast. This again, just like the unmerciful servant, I want this to rightly sit with us. I don't want us to assume things. At the wedding feast, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He had the wrong clothes on. He was still dressed as the old man because he was the old man. He said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. And the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. It's hard for me to think the number of people sitting in churches today that will be that person at the wedding feast without the covering of Jesus Christ. If you put on the heavenly attire daily, is an indication that you are already saved, that Christ is doing a work in you. To continue to live with all your old clothes as though you've never been born again, as though you've never been buried with Christ, as though you're never raised and are hidden with Him in God, is a most fearful thing. Lest you find yourself on the day of judgment strolling around the wedding banquet thinking that you belong, and the king comes to you and say, what are you wearing? And you are speechless too. My beloved, let's dress well now. Let's dress well now in light of what God has already done in our lives. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, these are teachings that are given to us through your holy word, that we might see most clearly that our purpose is to glorify you, that in Christ we are already dearly loved, and that through the cross we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven freely and completely and forever. And in light of these eternal truths, Father, let them have the right weight upon our hearts and minds, that we as a people would daily put on these clothes of righteousness. We want to be a people with compassionate hearts. We want to be known for the kindness that moves out in action and actually relieves suffering. We want people to know us as humble and meek, not timid and shy, but exercising the power that you've given us with great gentleness as Christ did with us. We want to be patient. We want to bear with one another. We want to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We know, Father, that apart from your Spirit, we cannot do any of these things. And we also know that in Christ we can do all of them. For you who are in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so we ask that you would. We don't want to find ourselves on that great day realizing that we stand before you naked. We want to have the robe of righteousness. We want to be covered in the blood of Christ. We want to be able to come before you white as snow. And so do that for us, please. Encourage us as a people to daily put these things on. It's an imperative, which is a call to action, and therefore we must act. We ask, Lord, that you would do all this for your own glory here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church, here in South San Jose. Magnify your name by the holiness of your people, that this world and this community might know that you are a most glorious, gracious, and forgiving God. Let them see that, Father, I pray, in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.